invite you to get your Bible and turn to Psalm 115. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Page number 434 is where you can find that scripture text this morning. Psalm 115, one of the Psalms of Praise. I'm going to read all 18 verses for our consideration this morning. Please follow along as I read. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us, he will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Please pray with me. Our God and our King, Father, we thank you for this morning, and indeed, unto your name be all glory, praise, and honor. Give us ears to hear what you have to say through your eternal truth. We ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Real quick before the sermon begins, just it's great to officially be here. My wife and I and children have spent time getting to know families. Many of you have had us into your homes. We have broken bread with you. Look forward to doing that in the future as well. But just on behalf of the family, thank you. It's a little surreal still, but thank you so much for having us here. Thank you. One of the hallmarks of 1980s television was the presence of the ever-popular family-themed sitcoms. Shows like Family Ties, Different Strokes, Full House, Growing Pains. I'm going down memory lane a little bit. They enjoyed high ratings. They were incredibly popular. But there was one show I remember really, really well. I don't know if you remember the show, if you're older like me, but it was called Who's the Boss? And Who's the Boss had a simple premise. It was about an ex-baseball player who was a widower. His wife had died, leaving him sole care of their daughter. He took a job as a nanny or a manny, I guess. I don't know what you call that. But working for a high-powered executive. And she was a divorcee. She had a son similar age. And so by all accounts, she was the boss. Angela was. She owned the house. She's the one that made to pay the bills. She's the one that had the incredibly great job with a great package, salary speaking. But you wouldn't necessarily know that she was the boss by the way Tony acted. Every week he would do something or say something that made you go, literally, who's the boss? Hence the name of the show. That obviously created a lot of humor in the show. It also created tension between Tony and Angela. But it got me thinking about just real life for a moment. And the truth is, we can all think of examples where we see a situation, whether it's an employer, an employee, or maybe children and parents, or maybe students and teachers, teachers that are here. I'm sure you've been down that road. And you wonder, who's the boss in this situation? You know, clearly this person is the boss, but you wouldn't necessarily know it by the way they were being treated. I mention that because this psalm reminds us of this truth. There is a boss in this world. There's a God. And he's not only living, but he's actively involved in the world that he has created, the world that he is sustaining, the world that he is redeeming, the world that he owns. It's his. But we wouldn't necessarily know this by the way the world acts. And quite honestly, we may not know it by the way some of his own children act at times. This is a praise psalm, as I mentioned a few moments ago. It means that it was sung originally right before the Passover meal. So what does that mean for us? It means that night on many years ago when Jesus was betrayed, that he would have sung this psalm with his disciples. This psalm teaches two undeniable truths. You can't deny them, although it might be a hard pill to swallow. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you're not him. Neither am I, for the record. But yet we try to act like him, don't we? We try to call our own shots, or we think we do. Sometimes we might forget or even purposely deny to give him the glory and credit that's his. And on those really, really bad days, this psalm reminds me that we often give something or someone else the credit that solely belongs to God. It's a great reminder that we fail to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And when we do, we forget or fail to see how he himself is the one who helps us, protects us, and blesses his people. I was challenged by a quote by R.C. Sproul, theologian, went to be with the Lord last year, I think it was. He once wrote this: most Christians salute the sovereignty of God. We're in the PCA. We would say the sovereignty of God all day long. Most Christians salute the sovereignty of God, but believe in the sovereignty of man. I've been very convicted in my own life about this truth. I'm sure many of us here this morning are doing our best to worship God. We are here this morning. We have brought our family. Some of you might even be vacationing up in the mountains, and you're here because you want to worship. We have quiet times. We read scripture at home. We pray with our spouses when they're children. In short, we worship. But here's the question that God has convicted me that I want to share with you, and I want you to ask yourself this. Why? Why do you worship God? Is it because he's blessed you so much and you feel maybe an obligation to give him something back? You know, our kids, are you here because mom and dad are making you be here? So would you be here if mom and dad didn't say, get in the car, we're going to worship this morning? Or spouses, you know, maybe we're here because we're trying to please our spouse. It's a good question to ask. Why do we worship the Lord? This psalm is a great reminder to believers to once again come before our sovereign and to kneel and to acknowledge his wonderful, loving sovereignty. And to those who do not yet know Jesus, it is a call. It's a call to say, come find life where it can only truly be found. And that's in humble submission to the Lord. So I want us to ask this question: why should we worship God alone? And look at Psalm 115 for the answer. So first point is this: we should worship God alone simply because of who he is. Verses 1 and following. Worship God for the sake of who he is. We could spend our whole time preparing to go to the table on this truth. But let's look at three attributes that are clearly given to us in Psalm 115. First, in verse 1, we see God is loving. God is a loving God. That is a popular concept today, is it not? God is loving. How often do we hear that? And yet, the world's view of love is not necessarily, well, it's not God's view of love or his definition of love. It is a biblical statement. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. And yet that same word love is used in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Listen to Paul, very famous verses. You may have heard at a wedding or something. But this is how the Bible defines love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, something the world fails to understand. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. God is a loving God, but he is a loving God according to his definition, his perfect definition of love, and not the world's. And so the psalmist says that the steadfast love of God is a reason that we should be worshiping him. Let's go down scripture briefly. Deuteronomy 7, if you're a note taker, 6 through 14. You can look it up later. But in this section, we read where God is talking to his chosen people, Israel. And he says to them, I'm going to bless you beyond measure because of your greatness and your faithfulness. You are so great and you are so faithful. No, that's not what it says. It says, in spite of your faithlessness and in spite of your not being great, there's one reason I'm going to love you. Because I love you. I am choosing to bless you because I love you. In the Psalms alone, I learned that this phrase, steadfast love, as far as in relation to who God is, his character, appears 124 times. And if you're a note taker, write this down. Psalm 136. It's a great psalm that really recounts Israel's history and what God has done for them. And at the end of each phrase is this phrase repeated: the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. even in the book of Lamentations. I don't know if you've ever read Lamentations. It's called Lamentations for a reason, if you haven't read it. It's a pretty downer book, to be honest. But even in that book, listen to these very well-known verses. Lamentations 3, beginning at verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is a God of steadfast love. That is who He is. Second, in this same verse, verse 1, God is a faithful God. The psalmist reminds us of this truth, that the way that God deals with His people is not the way that we relate to Him so very often. God is faithful. Again, looking at Scripture briefly, Numbers 23, verse 19, Moses writes this, God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? The psalmist was acutely aware of people's faithless, of the faithfulness of God, but as we're going to see as the psalm progresses, also the faithlessness of God's people. You know, again, got me thinking, we live in a world where fickleness and faithlessness is not only tolerated, it is actually celebrated. And even in some cases, it's rewarded. I'll give you some examples. If our politicians lie to us or fail to keep their promises, what happens? Oh, they go up 10 points in the poll, right? Or if you're a teacher, you might can relate to this. A child turns in a project 2, 3, 4 days late, and you are encouraged to not penalize the student in the grade, even though they were late. Sometimes there could be a need, obviously. Or here's some of my favorites. Do you not like your cell phone service? I am learning that cell phone use in the mountains is different than cell phone use in Florida. Do you not like your server? No problem. Just call up another rival company and say, hey, I want to come over there. Hey, we'll pay off what you owe. Come join us. Or sadly, here's another one. And I say this very jokingly and mockingly, although I know it's a very serious topic. Are you not satisfied in your marriage? Okay, no problem. Get a divorce. Come to our website. We will match you up with the perfect person that you can probably divorce 5 years from now. And the cycle can continue. In a world where faithfulness literally is a joke, how amazing and refreshing is it to know that that's not our God? 2 Timothy 2:13 says that if we are faithless, God remains faithful. Because He can't disown Himself. That's who He is. He is loving. He is faithful. Third and most importantly, this psalm reminds us, God is sovereign. Scholars don't know exactly why Psalm 115 was originally written, but we know enough to know that there was some type of oppression from the outside world that Israel was facing. We know that particularly because of verse 2. And in verse 2, believers are taunted with this question, hey, where's your God? When something bad is happening, tell us, where's your God at? And the psalmist gives us the answer that you and I should give to people today when they ask us that question. I'll tell you where He is. He's in heaven. He's doing exactly as He wills. He is ruling this world with a sovereign hand. That is where God is. And you can't say to Him, hey, can you change that a little bit? You know, not working for me. Stop it. We can't do that. And so it got me again thinking and praying for you all. And when, not if, but when we face difficult circumstances in our life, because we will face them. When we face them, we don't need to ask, God, where are you at? Instead, we need to drop to our knees and say, thank you, God, that you are right here in the midst of this circumstance. I don't agree with it. I don't understand it. I can't process it. I can't even cry because I'm so emotionally spent. But you are right here, sovereignly moving for a reason. And I will continue to trust in you. God is a sovereign God. The psalmist continues in verses 4 through 8. I'm not going to reread them, but you can look at them as I speak here for a moment, and really reminds us that there's no such thing as other gods. There are simply idols. So that, what does that mean practically speaking? It means that Allah is a false god. It means that the God of Mormonism is a false god. Jehovah, the God of Jehovah's Witness, a false god. Atheism, false god. Gnosticism, false god. Your new pastor that you have called, thank you for calling me. I'm glad to be here. I'm a false god. You are a wonderful congregation. I'm glad to be worshiping with you. You are a false god. I don't need to place my trust in you any more than you need to place your trust in me. We need to place our trust in the sovereign Lord. So may we be found daily lost in the worship of who He is simply for the sake of who He is. But there's another reason the psalmist gives, continuing in verses 9 through 15, and that is we worship God alone also because of what he has done, what he's doing, and what he is doing. And before we get here, you'll see a pattern here. I just want to say two quick words about it. Number one, you'll notice that the psalmist is addressing a particular audience, and he repeats it. He starts off by saying the house of Israel. That refers to the church, the body of Christ. And then he moves on to the house of Aaron. That would be the priest. So think your leaders, your elders, your deacons, myself. And then lastly, this one's a little tricky to figure out, but it's those who fear the Lord. We don't know exactly who is being referred to here. Some think that it's referring to those who might have been maybe some Gentiles who were living among the Israelites, but maybe they had not quite been engrafted into the body. I would liken it to those who maybe come to church, but who haven't come to Jesus yet. Maybe you've been coming to Redeemer for a while. Maybe you've heard some sermons or participated in some events and things, but maybe you have not come to the Lord yet. But it's a call for everyone to fear the Lord. And the second thing we're going to see beginning in verse 12 is what God's done in the past, what he is doing currently for his people, and what he will do in the future. So first, we see in verse 12 that God has remembered his people. He's a God who remembers his people. My children, I was talking to them about this yesterday, they love birthdays. Specifically, they love their birthdays. And you can probably figure out why they love their birthdays. They love the presents, they love the cards, they love the phone calls from Nana and Grandpa and everyone else. And because my daughter is a young lady after my own heart, she loves the chocolate cake. So they love all those things. But here's something I've learned as they've gotten older that I would actually say they like those things. Here's what they really love. They love when Debbie and I sit down with them and we tell them stories about them when they were younger. Either silly things they did or just times where God provided for us. They love that. And the reason they love that is because it shows they have parents, not perfect by any means, but who are actively involved in their lives. That's the God that we serve. God is a God who remembers his people. And so again, if you're a note taker, I'll try to talk slowly here. But let's go down redemptive history briefly and look at times where God has remembered his people. Genesis 8:1. God remembered Noah and the beast and the livestock was with him. Or in Exodus 2, verse 24, the Israelites are in Egypt facing slavery. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or from Psalms 98, verse 3. He, meaning God, has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And even in the New Testament, Romans 5, or especially in the New Testament, verse 6, Romans 5, 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why? Because God remembered his promise to send the Redeemer. God is a God who has remembered his people. Second, looking in verses 9 to 11, we see something else. That God is a God who helps and protects his people. He's called our shield and our protector. He often shields us. He often protects us. One thing that my wife and I are getting used to living in North Carolina, besides the bugs, is the poison ivy and the poison oak and all that other stuff. And so she has become very intimately acquainted with, is it poison oak? Is that what it is? A poison ivy. Now that I've said that, the pews are going to scatter, you know. Sleeves are covered, et cetera, in the medicine. But the point of mentioning that is God often protects us from things like that. There's a reason we pray, God, please take my headache away. Please heal my grandmother. Please be with me as I take this test, as I go for this big job interview, because he helps and he protects us. And just a quick word about this word help. This word help in the Hebrew, it's all over the psalm. Psalm 54:4 says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Here's what I like about this word. It first appears way back in Genesis 2, verse 18, when everything is perfect and God says, wait a minute, something is still missing. The man, there's something lacking in him. I'm going to make someone who is a helper for him. The point is that God looked at Adam and saw that there was something lacking. The connotation is that there's something that the man needed to be complete, even when the world was perfect. And so I want to speak to my sisters here for just a second. I think sometimes women may struggle with thinking that they are inferior to men or to their husbands. There is nothing scriptural about that statement. There is nothing true about that at all. In fact, just the opposite is true. If you're here this morning and you are married, you have a divine calling to bring out that which is lacking in your husband. That's why God brought you together. And if you're here and you're not married, he is preparing you for that possibly. If you're going to get married one day, to bring out that which is lacking. And men, before you get too defensive, I'm a husband. I know there's a lot lacking in my own life. But before you get too defensive, remember when God originally created Eve. It wasn't as a result of sin. Everything was perfect. Something's missing. There is something that needs to be here. And so even more importantly than that is this truth. Now sin is in the world. Sin has messed up everything. And God says what man needs or what woman needs ultimately is not one another. They need me. I am going to be that helper that they need to bring out that which is lacking in our lives. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, great verse that talks about all scripture is breathed out by God. And it goes on to say so that the man of God, or you could translate the person of God, is thoroughly equipped. That word equipped really means kind of complete. Again, we are lacking without God in our lives. God helps and protects his people. I'm blessed today to have many family members here. I've got my mom and what I call my second mom sitting in the back, Judy. Hi, Judy. How are you? And they used to take me and my brother to Helen, Georgia. I don't know if you've ever been to Helen, Georgia or not, but North Georgia Mountains for vacationing. And I was probably, 9 or 10, close to Braylon's age, I guess. And my brother and I decided to go hiking up a mountain one day. And they said, yeah, it'd be fine. We're all right here. We're picnicking. Go right ahead. So we climbed up this mountain, turned around, and then said, ooh, you know, how do we get back down from this mountain that was very, very steep? And so my brother went first, and he ran like 2 or 3 feet, and he grabbed the tree with his arm, and he stopped. He waited for a second, and then he released, went another 2 or 3 feet, grabbed another tree, and then he did that all the way down, perfectly there. And he was only 14 at the time, I might add. So me being 9 and a half, I could obviously duplicate that. So I went running down, and I grabbed the tree, and I stopped. Then I let go, and I went running down a little bit more. I grabbed another tree, and I stopped. Waited for a second. I released. I went down. I missed that one. And then the next one. And then the next one. And I proceeded to miss every other tree. I'm here to tell you that miracles are real. 3 miracles happened that day. God helped and protected me in 3 major ways. Number one, I didn't hit a single tree on the way down. That's a miracle in and of itself, okay? Go, don't do this, but imagine going up to the mountains right now to top and running. Seriously, what are the odds of that happening? Number two, second miracle. As I was running down, I began to see the river that was right there. And you might be thinking, Pastor Stephen, that's great. You could just run and jump into the river. The cushion is great. Well, they have these things called rocks and rivers that I'm learning. And some rocks are a little bit larger than others. And there was this giant, 3 or 4 foot diameter rock. And of course, I was in perfect trajectory for that rock. As I get there, I hit a root on the ground and do the face plant and slide, probably to maybe, like if this is the river, probably to about right here. That was miracle number two. As this is happening, I can see out of my peripheral vision, I can see my mom and Judy's little legs going 100 miles an hour. I'm telling you, they could have won Olympic gold that day. Running. They get to me and realize Stephen is not going to be leaving the land of the living today. But now we're going to help send him on his way. But they didn't. That was miracle number three. So the point is that God helps us and he protects us. Sometimes it's in silly things like bike accidents or kids, making poor decisions. I'm looking at you, Grantham. Or other things. Sometimes it's in very, very major things like wrecks or illnesses or maybe job struggles. But God is a God who protects and helps his people. And third, we're going to see in verses 12 through 15 what God will do for us. The psalmist says multiple times, he will bless us. This word in the Hebrew is called barak. The extended meaning is to do or give something of value to another person. It means that God will abundantly bless his people. Think of it this day, he will bless his people. I joke with my wife a lot. I don't know if there's any other girls who does this, but my wife engages in what I call girl language. And girl language is this. She'll say, hey, I went shopping today, but don't worry, I didn't go shopping. What does that mean? Or she'll say, I'm hungry, but I'm not hungry. Okay. Or my favorite, working with the youth girls back in Redeemer South, we'd be talking at lock-ins and stuff, and they'd say, oh, Pastor Stephen, I like him, but I don't like him. Okay. What is she talking about? No idea. So the point is, girls, this is for you. God blesses his people. That's what he does. He doesn't just bless. He blesses his people. In other words, think about it this way. He has remembered his people in the past. Those living around this time experienced that. They also experienced his current protecting and guiding and providing for them. But now he is saying, there's going to come a time where I am going to bless you in a way that you can't even imagine. And we know what that way is because we live on this side of the New Testament. That way was through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look back with me at verses 4 through 8. I'm not going to reread it, but look at what it says about idols. Idols have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Hands, but don't feel. Feet, but don't walk. Now think about your Jesus for just a second. Think about Emmanuel, God with us. Here is Jesus. He has a mouth, and what does he do? He speaks words of truth, words of compassion, words of grace, calling sinners to be reconciled to God. He has eyes, and what do those eyes see? They see that people are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Here is Jesus who has ears to hear every cry and every moan that is made from his people. He has feet, walked thousands of miles to heal, preach, to usher in the kingdom of God. He has hands, hands that touched the lepers, hands that hugged the immoral, hands that welcomed the children to come sit on his lap so he could pray for them and bless them. What an incredible difference we have in the living God versus idols. For those who trust in Jesus, truly the best is yet to come. Turn in your Bible to Revelation 21. If you have a Bible, I want you to go there. Revelation 21. I'm sorry, I don't know what page number that is in our pew Bibles. I will look that up next time. In Revelation, John is given a picture of things that will come. The new heavens, the new earth. It's almost like God pulls the veil back of history and says, John, this is what we're marching towards. And in chapter 21, I just want to read a few verses, beginning with verse 3. So John writes this, "And I heard a loud voice," this is John, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" It's easy to miss, but look back at that phrase. The God who spoke everything into existence, that's the God who says, "I personally will wipe away every tear from my people's eyes." If you are in Christ this morning, you are not a number. You are a person with a name who has been called and redeemed by the one true God. And he knows every heartache, every sin struggle, every difficult thing you have faced, that you are facing, and that you will face 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now. He knows it all. Again, if you're a note taker, write this down because it's amazing. Psalm 56:8. Psalm 56:8 tells us that God himself keeps count of our tears. And what does he do with them? He puts them in his bottle. Think about that for a moment. This is a room of maybe 100 people. Think about how much tears we have probably generated just collectively. And God knows every single one of them. So as we come to the table this morning, we see that we should worship God alone for who he is, as well as what he has done for us. But very quickly, what are some application? What is kind of the effect of all this? I would say this. Number one, when we worship God alone, he gets the praise that he deserves. Psalm 115:1, "Not to us, but to your name be glory." God has every right to command us to worship him. He's God. He made us. He has saved us. He is entitled to it. Second, when we worship God alone, we'll learn to depend upon him more fully. When we lose ourselves in worship of him, I hope you can think of examples where maybe you came to a worship service, or maybe you're on a missions trip, or maybe you heard a particularly good sermon, or maybe even just sang a great song. But God really drew you into the worship of him, and I think you can relate to this. What happens? You start saying, you know what? The things over here that I thought were important, they're kind of fading away a little bit. And the things over here of God, those are getting bigger and brighter. That is what I mean when I say we depend on him more fully. So that when the next trial comes, it's not, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going straight to the God who is always with me. Third, when we worship God alone, we will have confidence. Even when the world mocks our God, you go back to verse 2, where is your God? We don't have to be afraid of that question. For time, I'll try to be very quick, but Acts 4:13 tells a great story. Peter and John, after Jesus have resurrected, are walking around town and they heal this guy and they get arrested for it. And so all the leaders, the Pharisees, are saying, you know, how dare you do this? What name did you use? They said, we'll tell you, it was Jesus who you crucified, who rose from the dead. And they said, okay, we're going to let you go, but you can't talk about this Jesus guy. Well, we're going to keep doing it. And this kind of kept going until you get to verse 13. And verse 13 says this, when they observed the confidence and the boldness of Peter and John, they recognized them as having been with Jesus, and they marveled. When you spend quality time with Jesus, you are not the same person. He changes you. He gives you a confidence that you don't have without him. And when we worship him, that is what happens. And then lastly, when we worship God alone, we are a much needed example to a watching world. I am going to reread the last three verses of the text, beginning in verse 16. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Praise the Lord. So, real quickly, just want to say a word about verse 17 here. This is a verse that might can cause problems. The dead do not praise the Lord. What does that mean? It depends on your translation, to be honest. It can mean the dead is actually the dead, but it also can mean those that are like dead. And contextually, if you go back to verses 4 through 8, it's almost like the psalmist is saying, those who cling to these idols, those who trust in themselves, their money, their jobs, their spouses, whatever that idol might be, they are like dead. And those are the ones who do not praise the Lord. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth in forevermore. And obviously those who are acknowledging the lordship of Christ. This morning we are reminded in our text a call to trust in the Lord. And that is easy to say. It's easy to preach on Sunday morning when everybody's looking at me and smiling. But how do we do that when we hear something about Phil Seeley 3 days ago? When you get a call from a friend who says, hey, I've got cancer and it's not looking good. And then you say, well, you need to trust in the Lord. Absolutely. I don't want to read it. I think it's his story to tell. But I read an email that he had sent to the elders. And in that email, I wept as I read it. Because I read the words of a man who was broken and terrified, not for himself, but for his wife, for Josh, for Elizabeth. People I've never met yet. I've talked to Phil a few times. But at the end, I read a paraphrase of Psalm 115. God's in control. We know it. We trust him. He's got me exactly where he wants me. This is not a curveball to God. It's a curveball to us and our friends, but it's not to God. I don't know where you are personally this morning, but above all, I hope that you are in Christ. I hope you know this personal God who cares so much about you. And if you're not, come to him. Come to him today. If you are in him, I don't know what situation you're facing, but I would agree with the psalmist, trust in the Lord. God will protect you. He'll help you. He will bless you beyond measure.